James 5. Is anyone sick? The fifth talk in a series titled Reading the Book, Lessons in Understanding the Bible, was presented by Ron Julian on May 1, 2001, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're going to be looking at a passage in the letter that James wrote in chapter 5. This is the night when we talk a little bit about the dreaded G word. That word is Greek. You're probably aware that the New Testament was written in Greek. And you're probably aware, you've probably known people at some point in your life who like to pull out their knowledge of Greek and dazzle you with it every now and again and prove some point because, well, of course you wouldn't understand this, but the Greek shows that this is really happened before this and that sort of thing. And all of us probably have had a certain amount of reaction to that. I have at times. But the fact is that this is a significant thing. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in English. It was not even written in King James English with these and thous. It was written in Greek several thousand years ago. And what you and I are reading when we're reading the Bible is we're reading a translation. Sometimes one person, sometimes a committee of people have worked together to put together what they think is a good English equivalent of what you find in the Greek. If any of you have ever had any experience with translation, you can recognize that there are going to have to be decisions made along the way. There is really no language on earth that has a one-to-one correspondence with any other language on earth. So that you could just take one word in this language and say, okay, here's the word in this language that corresponds to it. There are always decisions to be made. Should we translate it like this? Should we translate it like this? Should we leave it untranslated? In our translation, should we try to go for the big picture? Should I translate it literally? Or should I try to get what I think is the idea behind it? For instance, in the New American Standard Bible, you will often read in Paul's letters, Paul talking about the flesh. But if you were to read in the New International Bible, you don't find Paul talking about the flesh, but you find him in there talking a lot about the sinful nature. Well, in the New American Standard, they have chosen to be somewhat literal in the way they're translating it. The word is a word that basically means flesh. Meat. But recognizing that Paul probably has a particular idea in mind when he talks about the flesh, the New International translators have decided we're going to figure out what it is we think Paul had in mind behind the use of the word flesh, and we think that's sinful nature is what he means by the flesh, really. So we're going to translate it that way. Well, perhaps you can see that there are kind of trade-offs in that sort of situation. If they've gotten it right, they might be being very helpful to me as a student of the Bible when they translate it sinful nature. That might be a very good indicator for me. It might really help me focus in on what's going on. On the other hand, if they haven't quite understood what Paul's doing with this word, the flesh, they might have misled me. And in fact, I wouldn't even know. I would read it and I would say, oh, sinful nature, okay. It must be two words in Greek. The first one means sinful and the second one means nature. No, it was one word. It meant meat. That's what was there in the text. So the translator has those kinds of philosophical decisions to make. Is it better for me to try to explain what I think's going on, or should I just try to make it as literal as possible? But even in the most literal sort of translation, there are decisions that have to be made. You have to go one way or the other sometimes. What is it exactly is going on with particular words in the text? Well, that's the idea that I wanted to talk about tonight. That these decisions do have to be made, that your translation is making those decisions, and sometimes we have to consider the possibility that the translators have gotten it wrong. Now, I recognize that there are a couple of problems here that we run into. I mean, you might think at first, why are you telling me this? Because even if it is a problem, I don't know Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, who am I to come along and disagree with these people who've spent their whole life studying Greek and history and theology, and they've come up with a translation here, who am I to come along and say, well, they got it wrong? Well, my first point that I'd want to make is, just because you have a degree in Greek and you've studied theology and all of that sort of stuff, doesn't necessarily mean that when it comes to making a decision, should this word be translated this way or this way, that you're any more likely to get it right than anybody else. Because in the end, what you choose to translate the word with has an awful lot to do with what you understand the passage to be doing. In other words, the translator is an interpreter. He's looking at the text and saying, I think it means this. So the choice that he or she makes in a spot like that is entirely dependent on how well they made the decision about what the passage is saying. Which is to say that I can do the same thing that they did. I can come along and look at the context, look at the argument of the passage, and decide what makes the most sense for how this word would be used. Do I need to be cautious? Yes. Do I need to be humble in the process? Yes. But is it a decision that every careful student of the Bible ought to be willing to make, ought to recognize that has to be made? I would say yes. I can't just hand it over to the translator because the translator may be looking at things all wrong. It's just the way it is. The second objection that probably comes to mind is, well, how would I even know, though? I mean, sure, give me the choice, explain to me exactly what the choices are, and maybe I'll be able to at least try to make the decision, but how am I going to know that there's a choice to be made? Well, I don't want to exaggerate this. There certainly is an advantage to learning Greek. There are things that you can learn about the language that are significant in the process of studying the Bible. I don't want to downplay that. It's not that any person can come along and make sophisticated judgments about Greek grammar or anything like that. But when it comes to something like, what is the particular word here that was used in the Greek that's back behind the English translation? What kinds of things can this word mean? And what are the choices I have when I come to this passage? That information is readily available to all of us. Now, it is not my purpose tonight to show you how to do that, but I just want to tell you right up front that I am quite convinced that there are dozens of ways that you could get access to that information. You don't have to be a specialist. It's not hard to find out what is the Greek word that's behind the English word that I find in a particular translation, say. There are concordances, something like Strong's Concordance or something like that. Maybe some of you have encountered Strong's Concordance before. It's basically a big, thick book that has all of the words that are used in the King James Bible so that you can look them up in alphabetical order. So you look up, say, the word, I don't know, kingdom. It will show you every verse in the King James Bible where the word kingdom is used. More importantly, for our purposes, though, as it's doing that, it sticks a little number on each of those words as it's going along, and that number sends you to the back of the book where there is a teeny little Greek dictionary, and it points out to you, here's the word that was used to represent kingdom in this passage. So, many, many Christians have something like Strong's Concordance in their library or access to something like that. It is not hard to learn how to look things up in a book like that and find out the word that is behind the particular translation that you're looking at. Okay, in the New American Standard, they translated it flesh. In the NIV, they translated it sinful nature. But what is it really? What is the Greek word that's back behind that stuff? That information is not hard to find. What I need to convince you is that it is a job worth doing. Once you decide that this is information that is well worth trying to find in important passages that I'm trying to understand, then you're just going to have to take my word for it, is you can find that information. Once you're convinced that it's worth doing, it's not that hard to find it. And then to follow up on it. I mean, from where we are here, you wander over to the U of O library and they have all kinds of reference books there that are not hard to learn how to use, that would show you a lot of information about the words in the Bible, and you don't have to be a specialist to use them. They do have books that you do need to have a knowledge of Greek grammar and so on to be able to use. But they have a lot of books that you don't have to have that knowledge. So, it's doable. It can be done. What I wanted to talk to you about tonight is this passage in James 5, because this is a passage where there's a really good example of the benefits of doing the kind of work that I'm talking about, actually trying to find out what are the Greek words back behind the words in my Bible. We're in James 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay. Well, I gave you a little handout here, just a one-page thing to introduce you to just a few of the important words in this passage and some of the decisions that are involved with them. In verse 14, we read, "Is anyone among you sick?" Clearly, in a passage like this, it's important, if he's asking, "Is any of among you something?" It's important for us to understand what the something is that he's asking here. So I want to talk about this word. I'm not going to talk about what word it is or all of the ins and outs of it. You're going to have to take my word for it. You could find out this information that I'm talking about here pretty easily if you wanted to take on the task of learning how to do it. But let's just assume that you have, through a concordance or something, you have found what this word is. And one of the things you could do with that concordance is look at some of the various verses in the Bible where this particular Greek word is used. What would you find if you did that? First of all, you would find passages like the John 11:1 passage that I have here. The words "was sick" are supposed to be in bold there, just to make clear what's happening here. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this is the story about Lazarus. We know that he was so sick that he ultimately died, and Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. So, there's no question, or doesn't seem to be much question, in a passage like that, that this word is well translated as sick. It means to be sick. Lazarus was sick. That's why he died. The interesting thing, however, is that I'm going to find a number of passages, say in the New American Standard Bible, where this very word, the same word, has not been translated sick. It has been translated instead weak. As, for instance, in Romans 4:19-21. "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Okay, we're talking about Abraham here in this verse. And the idea in this section is there were a lot of reasons why Abraham might have doubted that he was going to be a father to a promised child, the child that God had promised him. Because he was about 100 years old and his wife was barren. Those are two pretty good reasons why you might question whether or not you're going to have a kid or not. And yet, it says, he did not become weak in faith when he thought about these things, but rather grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. This word is in contrast to being strong. He was strong in faith, not weak in faith. And indeed, if you were to look up in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, about the uses of this word, you would find, just like if you've ever looked at an English dictionary, you know how often it is for you look up a word in an English dictionary and there are like 5 or 6 different definitions that are given. Because words are not always used in the same way. The same word can be used in different ways. We do that in English. Well, we do that in all languages. Words very often have a range of meanings. They can mean in one kind of context, they can mean one thing. In another kind of context, they can mean something else. This word, the range of meanings it has, sometimes it's better for us to translate it sick. Sometimes that's misleading, and it's better for us to translate it weak. The basic idea of the word is a certain weakness. But in certain contexts, it's the physical weakness that results from being ill, from having a disease. In other contexts, it's an emotional weakness or a weakness in knowledge. That is, we're talking about not physical weakness, but some sort of spiritual, mental, emotional, volitional weakness. Something about me, I'm weak. You know, we in English do that sort of thing. We might talk about, well, you know, I know I shouldn't have any more of those cookies, but I'm weakening. Meaning, my resolve, my determination that I will not do it started out strong, but it's getting weaker as it goes along. I'm not getting sick, but that I can say my determination is getting weak. Well, that's the sort of word that this was. And in this passage, we can see that it's the sort of word that you might use to talk about how strong or weak your faith is. How much are you convinced that this is true? Abraham was convinced. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's how Paul is presenting Abraham. He was fully assured. Therefore, he was strong in his faith, not weak. Notice from Romans 14, another passage, "Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." If we were to go to look at the Romans 14 context, we would find that this is a little different sense of weak. It's not the same kind of weakness of faith that we were talking about with Abraham. It's another issue. And I won't go into it. I'm not going to take us into all the ins and outs. The point that I want to make very simply about this word is that this is not a word that automatically means sick. It might mean sick, it might mean physically debilitated, or it might mean emotionally or spiritually debilitated, weak in my faith, weak in my resolve, those kinds of ideas. So this word, when we encounter it, is a word that we have to make a choice about. As we're trying to understand what a passage is saying, we have to choose which of these meanings, which of these possible senses that this word might have, is what it actually means. Okay, so is that clear what I'm saying here? I mean, there is a choice to be made. This particular word has a range of meanings, and there is this choice that we have to make about it. Okay, as it happens, if I were to go through this concordance and look at all of the places in the New Testament where this Greek word is used, I would find a funny thing. James 5:15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, it's not listed there. Evidently, in fact, what we find is when I get to James 5:15, there is another word that has been translated sick there. In my English translation, it says sick in verse 14 and sick in verse 15. But in actuality, there are two Greek words. One is used in 14 and a different word is used in 15. So what's that word? The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Well, if I were to look and try to find where this word is used, I would find that in fact it's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And the place is found in Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." This word, the basic meaning of it is to be weary or to grow weary. Again, can this word mean sick? We have no example of it being used that way in the New Testament except for James, if that's what he means. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it can't be used to mean sick, because we only have one other example. I mean, if we had had two other examples, maybe we would found that one of those places it means sick, and in the other one it means to grow weary, as it does in Hebrews. If we look in a lexicon, if we were to look up a dictionary and look up this Greek word, we would find that there are two basic meanings given to it. It can mean to grow weary, or it can mean to be sick. So a weariness of body, that thing that happens to your body when you're ill and just not feeling up to all that you need to do, that kind of weariness, that's the word that we're using here. Sometimes it's not talking about the weariness that comes from illness. As in the Hebrews passage, we're talking about the weariness, growing weary and losing heart, the weariness that comes from the particular battle to endure, to persevere in the faith and face into the challenges of belief. In fact, let me read you that whole passage in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. So, in the Hebrews passage, the context has to do with persevering, enduring in the faith, seeing Jesus as the model of persevering to the end. He persevered even to the point of going to the cross. And we're being told to look at him as a model of perseverance so that we might not grow weary in our own struggle to persevere in the faith. Okay. Well, we have a choice to make here. One simple way of presenting the choice is, should I translate this, when we're looking at the James passage, should I translate it, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Or should I translate it, is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That's the choice that we have when we come to this passage. Now, I want to be very clear up front. This is a choice that we have. At this point, I have not said, aha, I have pulled out the Greek and I have demonstrated that this passage is wrong to say that it's about sickness and instead it's about something else. I haven't proven anything. What I have demonstrated, though, is that this word in normal Greek usage had a range of meanings. In fact, both of these words had a range of meanings. A typical Greek speaker at the time could have heard these words to mean either of those ideas. And what the word would ultimately mean to them when they heard what James was saying would depend on how they understood the context. What is the issue in this passage? You see what I'm saying? In English, I mean, the word that I often, that for some reason often comes to mind to me in English is the word spring, because we have so many different meanings that spring can have in English. I mean, you know, you think about them as the piece of metal that's bouncy like that. I can spring as a verb. There's the season, spring and summer. There's the water that comes up from the ground. This one word, S-P-R-I-N-G, and yet in different contexts, it means different things. Well, how do I know? I mean, why didn't we make up language in such a way that there was only one meaning for every word so that it couldn't be ambiguous? Well, we didn't. That's just not the way it works. No language works that way. I'm not aware of any language on earth that doesn't have ambiguities about the words that it uses. And yet, we usually can follow each other pretty well. Why can we follow each other? Well, it's because we put words together with other words in such a way that the flow of thought helps me to see what it is that's happening. You know, in a phrase like spring, summer, fall, and winter, the other words around there give you an idea about what kind of thing we're talking about, and so on. So, in this passage then, what's going to be determinative for us ultimately is what do we think is the flow of thought? What, as we come up to this passage and go through it and come out of it, what are we talking about? What sort of issues are on the table so that we can get some idea as to what is going on with these words? Now, so there is very much a decision to be made. Let me say some things about that decision then. In a way, I could stop right here because the point that I want you to understand is when we come to the Bible, there is a vocabulary back behind it that is the vocabulary of the Greek language. You and I can get access to information about that fairly easily and recognize at places that there are decisions like this to make about what a word means. And that decision is an important decision. I mean, clearly, it makes a difference. If he's not talking about being healed from physical sickness, then this passage is talking about something very different than what it is typically used to mean. And so it makes a lot of difference as to what it is. That's the point I wanted to make. Now let's talk a little bit about the process of deciding. Having recognized now that there's a decision to be made, how do we decide which of these meanings is going to make sense? We come into this passage with a little bit of a handicap. I will grant you freely, I am not aware of one translation of the Bible that you could go down to the Christian bookstore and buy that would have the words weak and weary in this spot instead of sick. Every translation that you buy will have the words sick here. So we're very, very aware that that's what this passage is about because that's the way we have always encountered it. That's what it's always talked about. For those of us who are Protestants, we may have encountered somewhere along the line the fact that the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to defend the practice of extreme unction. When someone is dying, the priest comes and anoints them with oil. And they use this passage to defend it. And Protestants are quite used to getting into arguments about this passage and saying, no, 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 that's a misunderstanding of what James is talking about. And then in our argument with Catholics, we come back and say, see, no, this is a passage that's not talking about getting anointed when you die. This is about how if you get sick, the elders will anoint you and you'll get better. So we have to recognize that there's a certain pull in that direction. But I would like to encourage you to recognize that that pull is something that you want to resist. And here's part of what I mean. If you were to go and look at a commentary on James, I did this at home. I pulled off of my shelf, I just decided to take a random grab. I have a number of commentaries on James because James is a book that I have done a lot of thinking about in the past. I grabbed a pretty popular set of commentaries that you could go down right now and buy at the Christian bookstore. And I pulled it off the shelf and I looked at what it said about this passage. It does not even mention as a possibility what I just described to you. It doesn't in this commentary even tell you that these words could mean weak and weary rather than sick. It is so obvious to the commentator that this is talking about sickness that he hasn't even mentioned that there was a choice to make at this spot. And I guess, in a way, that's what I want us to be aware of, is there can be this kind of sweep where we're all so used to thinking about something that we don't even really recognize that there are choices to be made. I may be wrong in what I'm about to argue to you, but at least I want to convince you that the argument needs to be made. There is a choice to be made when we come to this passage, and we have to decide which way we're going to go. And we had better make some sort of an argument for why it is we're going to pick one over the other. One of the things that distresses me about this particular passage is that in the majority of commentaries that I have read, they don't even mention the fact that there is a choice to be made. It just, I'm not sure if it didn't occur to them or if it's so obvious to them that it is talking about sickness that they didn't think it was worth mentioning or something. But that, I'm here to say, not, hey, you guys, you have to agree with me on what this passage says, but these are the sorts of decisions that we need to make as careful students of the Bible. You probably get the idea that I'm going to land on the weak and weary side. You're right. Let me tell you what I'm thinking at this point. First of all, see at this point, I can only give you the trend of my thinking because there are a lot of issues to talk about more than we can take in this setting. Like I said, I made the point that I want to make for tonight is that this information is available and these kinds of decisions need to be made. I would point to a number of things. First of all, if you study the book of James, if you go through from beginning to end and start to get a feel for what this book is about, I would argue that from beginning to end, this book is about the testing of our faith, the struggle to persevere, be faithful, and live out the implications of our faith. And that in particular, this book is written to churches where there's an awful lot of faithlessness, worldliness, basically people living as if the gospel were not true. They're saying that the gospel's true. I mean, they go to church or they go to the synagogue, basically, at this point, because we're Jewish believers that we're talking to here. They go to the assembly, they talk about Jesus, they believe supposedly in Jesus, but as James describes what's going on among them, they're killing each other, they're competing with each other for worldly goods, they are selfish and ambitious, and the truths of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, what life is really all about if the gospel is true, seems to have entirely passed them by. So the book of James is a very stern letter of warning that these truths must be believed and they must be lived. I have to actually embrace this, take it on for myself and believe it for myself and live it out. And so all through the letter, he's urging them to persevere in the faith. He starts out talking at the very beginning about how blessed it is to have your faith tested, because the perseverance in faith is such an important and crucial thing. Well, he continues that theme right up to our passage. Just right before it, he's talking about, think about the farmer who has to wait for the early and late rains, working out in the field. Think how he has to persevere, looking forward to the harvest. Now's the time to work. Now's the time to persevere. But he does it because he's thinking about that harvest down the line. Well, he says, so you too, you need to persevere. And the way he puts it is, you too be patient like that farmer. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's in the midst of an exhortation for them to think about the prophets. Think of how they persevered in their faith. Think of the reward that comes to them in the end. Think about how God is faithful to keep his promises. Think about how even though he takes us through difficulties, in the end he is faithful to do what he has promised and all of that. Strengthen your hearts. Remember what this is all about. So, that's one pretty strong indication that the issue he has on his mind is perseverance in faith. The struggle to hang in there and hold on to the truths of the gospel in the face of the pressures that this world puts upon us. That's what kind of book James is. Well, you just have to take my word for it. I mean, don't take my word for it, but for the sake of argument, that's my point, is that I would say that's what the book of James is about all through. Maybe you'd like to argue with me that the book of James is about something else, and that's fine. But my point is, as I read James right now, that's the point that it's making. It's really very single-minded in that point. And it brings us right up to the doorstep of this passage. So, when he asks the question, he's talking about these struggles that they have. Is anyone among you suffering? We know they are. Their faith is being tested. Things are hard for many of them. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone of good cheer? And really, one way to translate this word is something like, is anyone of good courage? Okay. Any of you suffering? Pray. Are any of you of good courage? You doing okay? Your spirits are up in the midst of this stuff? Great. Let him thank God. Is anyone among you... what? Is anyone among you sick? Or is anyone among you weak? Some are suffering, some are of good courage, but some are weak. We know they are. The whole book has been about these people who have been just giving themselves over to the temptations of this world without really hardly any thought of what the gospel, the promises of the gospel mean. He already several times in the letter has said something encouraging to those who have been very foolish and worldly, that if they would turn to God, He would restore them and forgive them. That's already a theme that we've seen several times. So at least there's a reasonably good way to read this, that when we get to a spot like this, his concern is not whether they're ill, but whether they're weak in this struggle to persevere that he just got done describing up above. Okay. I want to talk about the anointing with oil thing in a second, but let me skip that for a second. We move on. The prayer offered in faith will literally save the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay, well now we bump into that spot there. Healed. That's a word that talks about physical sickness, right? We're talking about being healed from sickness. And yes, it often is used to talk about being healed from sickness. But that's not the only way that it's used in the Bible, and I gave you a couple of examples of that on this sheet. The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. In that passage, it's not talking about a sickness that they need to be healed from. It's talking about restoring them, bringing them back to life spiritually in their land, restored into the blessing of God, and so on. And then the First Peter passage, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And in that passage, clearly, he's understanding the healing there, not to be a healing from physical sickness, but it is dying to sin and living to righteousness. So, there once again we have a choice. Is this word being used in a literal, heal physical ailments kind of way? Or is it a more metaphorical use that has to do with God restoring us? And then my last point would be that in this context, we have a big choice to make about how we understand the whole concept of sin as in what he's describing here. Many times people look at this and say, see, this comes out of the mindset of the time that says sickness is due to sin. If you're sick, that's because you're sinning. And therefore, that's the connection that James is making here. We have to be forgiven of our sins. We confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another and we'll be healed. Because it's by dealing with our sins that we're going to find physical healing. But what's striking to me is, first of all, he's not assuming that sickness and sin are tied together, whatever this word is, because he says, if he has committed sins. So there is at least a question as to whether sins have been committed in this process. And then secondly, by the time we get to verses 19 and 20, which very often, in my Bible, there's a paragraph mark there, it's treated as if we have jumped to an entirely new topic. You know, we've talked about Elijah, about praying, and we're going to get physically healed. And now, before I end my letter, let me jump to another topic. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's another way to understand that it is not jumping to a new topic, but that in fact it is very much tied in with what he has been saying before, because the whole issue in the whole section has not been confessing our sins so that we can be healed from sickness, but the issue is dealing with the reality of weakness and weariness in the struggle to be faithful. That for many, it has led them to the point where they have actually abandoned the faith or have given themselves over to sin in some way. And that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we might be raised up, so that we might be restored. We're not praying for each other to get over our sickness. I'm going to tell you I've been sinning so that you can pray for me and my flu will go away. You're praying for me because I'm struggling with sin and I want to be restored. I want to be rescued. And his final word is, you turn someone, a sinner, from the error of his way and you save his soul from death. You ought to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of each other, would be his admonition. Okay, now, there are a lot of questions in this passage. I'm not saying that it is immediately obvious that what I'm saying is true. One of the biggest challenges is for us to get over the sense, and maybe we shouldn't get over it. Maybe I'm forcing this passage to do something that it's not doing. I don't think so, though. But one of the things we have to face is, what about this anointing stuff? Because isn't that, I mean, we know Jesus used to anoint people who were sick sometimes and heal them. Isn't anointing a ritual that is involved with miraculous healing of disease? Isn't that why you anoint someone? And if that's the case, then doesn't that sort of indicate that that's the issue in this passage? Well, maybe so. But I would just say here that as we try to sort this out, that actually, there are several things. We know that anointing is actually a more complicated sort of practice than it was not just used for in the miracles that Jesus practiced of healing those who were sick. But anointing was a ritual that was used in a variety of ways in the culture, in the Jewish religion. And it had to do not only with those times when Jesus was healing the sick, but in general, it was a ritual that had to do with marking someone off as special or invoking the blessing of God upon someone. We don't know enough to know that the church only anointed people who were sick. We know that Jesus occasionally anointed people who were sick, but we know that anointing is something that happened in a variety of contexts. We just don't know enough to say James wouldn't have talked about anointing if he was talking about praying for their spiritual deliverance. He would only have used anointing if he was talking about physical healing. We don't know enough to say that. We think that that's what's involved because we've all kind of gotten trained that that's the issue. But in fact, the historical background would suggest that it's a more complicated picture than that. And there are a variety of ways that we could explain why he talks about anointing, the elder's anointing. So, to sum up, what I would see as the issue in this passage is he's saying to the one that he's heard James warning in this letter, and he has recognized, yeah, I have not been faithful, I have been worldly, I have been foolish, I have been weak, and I don't know what to do. I mean, this is hard. I hear this, and you know, the fact is, the pressures are hard, the temptations are real, the trials I am in seem to be pushing me beyond what I even know what to do with. What should I do? I'm going to go to the elders, the mature people in the church, who are going to pray for me. They're going to pray that I would be restored, and God will raise me up, that I can... They can pray with confidence that God will not abandon me to my weakness, but He will, in fact, restore me, will strengthen me, will give my faith strength and resolve so that I may persevere. That's what I think James is saying. It makes sense to me that he would be saying that, if he is saying that, because on the one hand, I have always had a problem figuring out what would this passage be talking about if it is talking about sickness. Because many, many groups have struggled with exactly what is happening with this passage, because it seems to make such a strong promise. I know in the church that I used to be involved in, there was a devastating experience where a very important person in the church was sick with cancer, and the church got together and they invoked this James 5 passage. The elders anointed him and prayed for him, and they had great confidence because of what this passage was saying, that God was going to heal this person, because that's what it says. You pray like Elijah, have a faith like Elijah's, that God's going to do this thing, and God will do it. Well, God didn't do it. The person died. And it was devastating, because what does this mean? Does this mean, did he die because we didn't have enough faith? Did he die because the Bible's lying? What happened here? So it's kind of hard to figure out. It's such a strong statement. And yet, even the most charismatic churches among us, when they come to a passage like this, the only thing that you can do is to fall back on, well, I guess we didn't have enough faith. Because everybody knows that people don't get healed all the time when you pray for them. It just doesn't happen. Even if you believe that God heals regularly, He doesn't heal all the time. And yet, James seems to be suggesting that He does. That if you pray, the elders anoint Him and pray for Him, that the healing will happen. On the other hand, do we have a theme in the Bible that God will not abandon His people in their struggles of faith, that He will strengthen them so that they may persevere? Yes, we do. And in fact, we have a very similar passage to this in 1 Peter that talks about praying for the one, the brother who is sinning the sin that is not unto death. And I won't go into all that's involved with that passage, but you can see there, the idea is, it is the will of God to restore and raise up a Christian who is struggling in their faith. So on the one hand, not only does this make more sense in the context of James for me, but theologically it makes more sense, because the theme here is a strong theme that I find in other parts of the Bible, whereas the promise that God will heal from disease if we anoint and pray is unique to this spot and seems like such a strong statement that it seems like either it's an overstatement or else it calls on such a level of faith that in practical terms we don't seem to come up with it. All right. Now, You don't have to buy any of that I said there. That's how it seems to me at this point. That's a whole theological package that I'm not trying to sell you. What I'm trying to get across here, though, is in this passage, there is a choice to be made. There are Greek words here that do not necessarily imply physical illness. They may be talking about a spiritual, mental, emotional kind of illness, weakness or weariness. That decision has to be made. And how are we going to make that decision? We make that decision the way we make it when we read the newspaper or a book or listen to each other talk. We put together what is it that we would expect that word to mean in this context. I've given you just a little taste of what I think the context suggests here. What I think the flow of thought in James contributes to. For me, it seems pretty clear that the issue is weakness and weariness in the struggle of faith. Maybe it's not as clear to you at this point. There are a lot of issues involved. That's fine. But what I do want to make clear is the choice is there, and we run into choices like this all the time. This is not a unique situation. If you're studying a passage and you want to understand what it's talking about, one of the very helpful things you can do is to learn that skill of finding what is the Greek word back behind the words that I'm seeing in my translation and trying to get a feel for that word so that you can see what kind of choices do I have. Sometimes it can be a more subtle distinction. As you go and see how the word is used, you say, oh, I see, it might have a little more of that flavor. Sometimes it can be a very striking sort of difference, like what I'm talking about here. This makes a huge difference in what this passage is about, how you take these words. It doesn't always make that huge difference, but it can help. The fact is, the New Testament was written in Greek, and as much as we might dislike the fact that it was. And even those who don't know Greek can still get somewhere, can make progress towards working back towards what's there in the original. And there are always resources around, including if you have a question and you're wondering, gee, I don't quite understand what's going on with the Greek, I don't know enough to know what's happening here, there are always people that you can ask, including you can come around here and ask somebody if you want. Okay, so let me open it up for any questions and comments here and there. Okay.
I don't have a comment on this, but I have kind of a testimony that would follow this particular way that you did the scripture. I went through a period of psychosis in May. I wasn't physically ill. I was very spiritually ill. And the Lord brought me to this particular scripture, and I read it. And I very much felt the Holy Spirit telling me that I need to do this. And I said, but I'm not sick. I don't really need to be healed. But I knew that God was telling me that I needed to do this. And so I ended up calling my pastor and calling up the elders of our church. This was very odd for me because it's not something that I would traditionally do. And I set an appointment to have this done, and I was driving to the church, and I heard God tell me, this is another bizarre thing, I want you to confess your sins. So I confessed the problem that I had cursed God in my heart, and I had a cursing heart towards God. And I confessed about my unfaithfulness mentally in my marriage to my husband. These were spiritual issues, they were not physical issues, they were sins that I had. And spiritually, I had spent years wandering from this book, the gospel, into a religion that was semi-Mid-Eastern, maybe a little bit New Agey type of religion. So I went there, not with the idea of physical healing. I didn't even know why I was there exactly. And after the pastor prayed for me, he said, you know, listen, I have rheumatoid arthritis. So it could have been something that I might have been perceiving as a real problem for me. It's a very strong physical problem for me. That the pastor may have been perceiving that I was expecting some kind of healing. But somehow I knew that that was not it, that there was a spiritual healing that had to take place. And I was at a place in and of myself where I was so lost that I could not pray for myself. There was nothing left in me spiritually that I could do except say, help. And so I went to others for that particular help. And God did lift me up. You know, it was from a broken heart, in part. And they've also been part of the spiritual worker that goes on in a birth situation like this. This, for me, that particular definition, which I've never heard before, for me, makes a great deal of sense with this, and particularly looking at the rest of the book of James.
Well, thanks for sharing that. One thing I want to pick up on that you said there is that thing about, you know, you were looking for, I don't know exactly how I said it, but kind of the, you know, the strength of these other people because you didn't feel like you could do it yourself.
I was lost.
I really think that's a strong part of what he's getting at here. The idea of going to the elders is not that the elders have some sort of anointed, ordained special power or anything, but here's a person in the midst of this kind of struggle who is feeling weak and lost, and to have that, to go and say, I do not want to give up. I don't want to abandon the faith. I'm just feeling very weak in all of this. And to have people who are not in that place of weakness, who are mature in their faith and who are confident in the God that they're praying to and so on, there's something very, I think the implication here is that there's something very significant about that. I mean, it's like I'm not giving up, but I don't feel strong enough to sort of drive myself across the finish line, so I'm looking to people who are feeling stronger to pray for me to in a meaningful way, I think.
And it's very true. I think there's also a great deal of power in prayer when people get together and they pray for something. I think God really does hear this, and I think it's very true.
Well,
I think that's why I said that he will lift you up, is because God's true to his promises.
God is true to his promises. And there's a lot we could say about prayer, and I don't disagree with what you said. There's a lot we could say about that. I'm not going to go there now, but I think that's, yes, God is true to his promises is a very, that's another essential part of it. Tim?
So the anointing oil is more like your spiritual cup of coffee, whatever, your spiritual pick-me-up.
Yeah, well, why anointing with oil exactly? I think, I'm not sure. It depends on, we know that anointing with oil is something that they did as part of the culture on a regular basis anyway. You remember Jesus talked about, he goes into the house of one of the Pharisees. He said, when I came in, you didn't anoint my head with oil. So,
well, could it be during the Passover, you know, they have the wine and the bread symbolize, you know, the body and the blood, and the anointing, that's another, like a common thing they did.
But right.
So this will symbolize.
Right. I think that's the idea, is that at this point, see, I wouldn't see James as saying, the problem is you guys haven't been anointing people. That's what you need to do, is get in there and anoint. I'm assuming that anointing was a regular practice, that when they prayed for people, they would anoint them with oil. What he's saying here is, in your struggles of faith, go to the elders and have them pray for you. You know, have them do what they do. You know, they anoint you with oil and pray. I keep doing a cross, but I don't think that's what... Yeah, I know. I've seen too many horror movies or something. But, yeah, I mean, you could take it as, look, here's the recipe for success. Make sure you get some oil in there. I don't think that's what he means. I think it's just as likely that anointing with oil is something that they already did. But what he's saying is, you know, go and call upon the elders to pray for you the way they do. So from my perspective, in this passage, the emphasis isn't on the oil. I would say it's on the prayer. And if in the way we are praying, it is not anymore our practice to anoint with oil when we pray, I don't think that's the power source or anything like that. It's not the oil. It's the idea of the expression of faith before God. God, we believe that you will, as you have promised, keep and deliver your children. Yes.
In verse 14, you're saying that a better word for sick would be weary.
In verse 14?
Uh-huh.
In 14, I think the better translation is weak, and in 15, I think it's better weary. There are two different words there.
Okay. I was just wondering, this is something I've thought about before. Like, don't you think because of the sovereignty of God that He would have allowed the translation to be accurate, just for those of us who don't know Greek and who only know the English?
Right, that's a very important question. The question was, wouldn't God in His sovereignty have made it so that all these translations would be right in this spot? Why would He let the translations be wrong, since we don't know Greek? Well, that's a complicated question. Let me see if I can... Yes, I mean, let me just be up front. I believe that God in His sovereignty has allowed all kinds of errors to be in various translations of the Bible. Part of what we have to recognize is that has to be true because there are all kinds of differences between various translations of the Bible. I mean, not only in English, but if we were to compare, say, Luther did a translation of the Bible that was very important in Germany, the first time that the Bible had kind of been translated into the vernacular. If you were to take that German translation and compare it to our English translations and put that into the mix and say, how do they match up? I mean, it's harder because it's German and English, but you would find that there are places where they're not going to match up either. The fact is that somebody's got it wrong somewhere. So, a certain percentage of error is already given. I mean, it's not possible that there aren't errors in various translations of the Bible. My comment about Luther's translation kind of helps us to see another thing. We're talking about something like, you know, almost two-thirds to three-quarters of the way to now from the time of Jesus, with a period of time where most people didn't have access to the Bible at all. It was not a question of whether my translation was right or not, but I didn't have one. A lot of those believers couldn't read, and if they could read, it was against the policy of the church to have a vernacular translation of the Bible. I mean, there are people who, in various points in history, have been put to death for making a vernacular translation of the Bible because it was not allowed by the church. So I think we have to get a different picture of what the Bible is. That the Bible is not God's assurance to me, this English Bible that I have in front of me is everything that I want to know about everything without any possibility of mistakes or anything that I'm going to have to think about. I don't mean that there are any mistakes in the Bible, but I mean, you know, translation mistakes and that kind of thing. The Bible is a treasure that God has given to the church as a whole over all its history. And as you look at that history, there have been times when a lot of people didn't have access to it. There have been times for much of history, the most influential translation of the Bible was the translation into Latin called the Vulgate, which, if we were to compare that with any of our English translations that we have, we would find differences at various places. I mean, there has always been something to overcome. And so what I would say is, yeah, the average Christian picking up his or her English Bible sometimes is going to find misleading things because the translators have gotten it wrong, or they picked up this translation, and in this translation, the translator went this way. If they had picked up this translation, the translator went this way instead. That happens not infrequently. And so let's say that one of those translators got it right and one of them got it wrong. You've kind of got a 50-50 chance. And I don't think it's true in the sovereignty of God that all of God's elect picked up the good translation and those who aren't picked up the bad translation. I mean, it's just not that simple. So I can understand why it might seem like that would be a good thing for God to do. But in actuality, what God has done is, it's kind of like the parables that Jesus told. I think of it that way. Or even the way God has dealt with us throughout history, is a lot of times he did not make it easy. What he has said is, there is a truth, and there are parts of that truth that are very easy to understand. There are some truths about God that are so easy that you don't need a Bible to figure them out. You can just look around and figure out some of the things that there are to know about God. And other things, it takes revelation, but there are parts of this revelation that are pretty clear and it's easy to find. And there are other things that he has to say that are challenging and difficult, and we work on them. We take them seriously because we care about the truth, but we also recognize that it is a job to work this out, and we together as the church have been working on this project for a long time. I don't think it's necessarily the case that for we who are, I'll call myself a Protestant, as a Protestant, I recognize that some of the very important truths of the Bible, which I think sort of really came to light in the Reformation, were lost for a long time in the official teaching of the church. That was all in the sovereignty of God. I mean, that was, God has a bigger picture, I think. I'm sorry, now you had a question. Go ahead.
I was just in line of that thinking, because I've wrestled with that in terms of even why does God let, like, say, a great teacher, like I'll read a theologian and he has so many great things that I learn, but he'll seem just wrong on
right.
one point.
Right.
Or even a church, like a church that's blessed and does so much, yet I cannot agree with a theological point. And why would the Lord allow them to go astray? And one of them was John Piper, and I just love some of his books, but I really disagree with him on some things. And so I was thinking about that, and I realized, and it's been very, very wonderful for me to understand that if John Piper is absolutely right on everything, I might start reading him instead of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And if one translation was absolutely right, I would start trusting someone else to interpret all the Greek rather than taking the time to probe it myself. And I think of the verse where he says, call no man teacher.
Right.
You have one teacher, and the Holy Spirit, it will teach you. And if you search, he has made it so that not only can we learn, but he made it just in a perfect way, so as we learn, we draw closer in fellowship with him. And it's, I think it's just very important. And in, that's a little bit of reason that I've learned why God's chosen to do it a little bit.
Yeah, that I think that's right. That sounds really right to me, what you're saying. I think that there's a lot of sense to that. And that, as you say, that helps us to put the focus in the right place. The Bible is absolutely authoritative from my perspective, but the people who translated it are just students of the Bible like I am. So they're not authoritative, but the Bible that they're translating is authoritative. We're going to make mistakes along the way. There isn't a human being that has gotten it all right ever. Well, there's one. But that doesn't bother me, because I don't think God gave us the Bible so that we could have all the right answers. He gave us the Bible because he has revealed the truth to us, and each of us is on, in our life, is on a journey towards embracing that truth and understanding it better. And as a church, as a group of people over the centuries, we're on a journey of exploration as well. And all of that's okay with God, I think. I mean, God is quite willing for this to be very messy. I'm very convinced of that. Yeah.
So where do you draw the line as far as the lost gospels and other books being left out of the Bible and Aramaic texts and
right.
stuff
well,
like that?
Well, I think, I mean, I can tell you how I can tell you where I have drawn the line, and then I just try to say something really simple about why I have drawn the line that way. But if you want to know where I have drawn the line, I'm very conservative that way. I mean, these books that we have in this Bible that I've got in front of me, I think are the authoritative, inspired texts. I don't think there are any others.
And
pardon me?
Because of God's sovereignty.
Yes.
And that's why I question, I mean, if he was sovereign enough to put the right books together, why would he allow a few words to be wrong?
Well, but there are, would you agree with me that there have to be wrong words? I mean, unless you want to argue that of all of the translations that, I mean, we're sort of left with the same problem. If there is one translation that is authoritative in all the world, we have the original texts, and then there's another translation that has gotten it all right, then I'm still in this problem that there's only some people in the sovereignty of God that have that translation and are using it. So I'm still left with most of the people in the world have got a Bible with errors in it. To me, there's little difference between most of the people in the world have a Bible with errors in it and all the people in the world have a Bible with errors in it. Not that the Bible, understand me, not that the Bible has any errors, but in terms of the translation, each of us, in every culture at all times, have had to think about the Bible that we have as being a mixture of the original writings of the inspired apostles and prophets that students of the Bible have taken then and tried to give to me in translation. See, to my mind, there's a lot of difference because for God to tell me there is an inspired text and this is it and these books are in it, okay, now I know what I'm working with. Yes, the truth is in there. Not out there, but in there. But I do have to recognize the reality that this is a book that has been translated. And even, I mean, even beyond that, then there's the question of even if I read Greek perfectly and I had the original manuscripts to look at, we haven't talked about that problem, but there is also the problem that there are textual variants and translations have to decide were these words in the original text or not. And all translations decide that differently. Each of them has made different decisions about whether particular words are in the text or not. So, even if I had that in front of me, then I would still face the question of now I have to interpret it. And people have different opinions about that. So, again, I very much agree and believe with in the sovereignty of God. But as I look at what I have in front of me, what seems to make sense is God has sovereignly given an infallible understanding of reality to his apostles and prophets that they have put in this text. And he has sovereignly established so that we would know what books those were and be able to look at them. But he has also sovereignly established that all of us were going to have to work at getting back to what is it that the text is actually saying in a variety of ways, including dealing with translation problems. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it seems to me that messing up a word and distorting or completely taking a message, you know, 180 degrees the opposite way are two different things.
Yes.
And it seems to me that, because when I read this, I didn't get the feeling of, Mom, I'm sick, can I stay home today? Mm-hmm. I got more of a spiritual sickness mm-hmm. in my mind.
That's uh-huh. what I had more.
And you know that obviously, if you're looking at weariness or sickness of spirit, then you have a little problem there, or trying to figure out exactly right. what's going on.
Right.
But it still hasn't changed the message in this verse, or maybe not necessarily in this verse, but in his line of thinking throughout this entire chapter 5 here.
Right.
And it seems to me that if you mess up a word, you know, or you take something, you know, you mean something a little different, it's different from actually messing up what the Bible is actually saying in that passage. And
yes. And even
I think there's a big difference there between an error in the Bible and an error in the Bible.
Right. Yes. 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 And the fact is that even with what we might call translation errors, as you say, I have got the whole context to work with. I have got forces there that can help to pull me in the right direction, even if the translator hasn't necessarily gone in the right place everywhere. Enough so that I can actually come to a spot and say, you know, it's kind of funny. It seems to be going this way. I wonder what's going on with that. I mean, you can sometimes actually find your way to some of those spots where there are translation issues because something in it's, you know, it's like I keep tripping over that. You know, it's like, what is that spot in the rug? Every time I walk by here, I trip over it. So you go lift it up and say, oh, there's something in there.
I mean,
yes, that's good. Yes, yes. Just ask him later. Josh?
I was kind of interested in the answer to Bill's question.
Did I not answer a question?
Yeah.
Oh, did I? Oh, right. Okay, yeah. So, the question of the canon is an interesting one and a complicated one. Right now, how I would understand it is let me talk about the New Testament, okay? When it comes to the New Testament, what I have is a testimony about Jesus that portrays Jesus as setting aside a group of men as his representatives, as his apostles, and giving them the authority to speak for him. He says that the Spirit is giving to them an understanding and a remembrance of what it is that he has said, and it's their job to go out and found churches, proclaim this message, make disciples. Okay, so there is this authority, a unique kind of authority that resides in the apostles. When we look at the process of canonization that goes along, you can think about it as what happened is hundreds of years down the line, they got together and said, we need to put together a Bible. Let's go figure out what we might want to put in it. And we find some texts and we put it in it. And then there's some arguments about whether this belongs in it. But we finally, these councils decide and we stick it together and then we move. It seems to me instead, although you can't get total access to the historical process, but it seems to me that from the beginning, the church recognized the authority of the apostles. And the simple question was, what are the books that represent the teaching of the apostles that the apostles would put their stamp of approval on and say, this is what we say the gospel is? And that the councils that got together to decide those questions, it's not like they were getting together and deciding, well, let's put together a Bible that we would like, but they were addressing the question, what are the books that we have good reason to believe that people have understood from the beginning to represent the apostolic teaching, and that the decisions they made there were in essence an attempt to submit to the authority of the apostles, that this collection of writings that we have here is their understanding of this is what has come down to us from the apostles. So I have no reason to think that the decision that they made was a bad one or that we're in any position to make any better decision about it. But that the basis of that decision is it rests in the understanding of the apostles themselves. That's where the authority lies. I mean, why do we believe something to be true out of the New Testament? It's because the apostles are saying, we have been given the task of proclaiming the message of Jesus and its implications, and this is what we say is going on. So, I don't think when we deal with the Gnostic Gospels and that kind of stuff, they don't, just because they talk about Jesus, they don't really have a history that recommends them. The church didn't recognize them as being the testimony of the apostles. And at this point, it's not hard. I mean, I know this is not scientific evidence or anything, but being one who has been reading the Bible for a long time, I think I've got some sort of a feel for what it's saying, a little bit anyway. You read the Gnostic Gospels and there's this immediate sense, this is not the Jesus that is portrayed in the other Gospels. I mean, that's not evidence of anything. I mean, I could just be wrong about that. But it is striking to me, personally, to look at that stuff, that the kind of Jesus that is presented in those is very different. So they don't inspire confidence in me personally, as well as the fact that I don't think they have the pedigree. That pedigree is important because it doesn't just represent some arbitrary decision of some church council somewhere. It represents the cumulative understanding of the church who got a lot of questions wrong about things as they went along. But that question is not so hard to get wrong. I mean, to get right is to recognize these are the letters that have been passed down to us as being from Paul and so on. And as it is, there are certain debates along the way. You know, there was a debate about whether the book of Revelation belonged in there. There's a debate about whether 2 Peter belonged in there. But by and large, there was pretty strong consensus that these are the letters, these are the writings that we have gotten that represent what the apostles put their stamp of approval on. Brian?
Two questions. The first one is, what would qualify Luke since he's not an apostle? Because it's a narrative?
Well, the issue isn't that you are an apostle in writing, it's that what you write is recognized by the apostles as being true.
Okay.
Luke was Paul's companion, and we know what he says. I mean, of all of them, Luke actually spells out what he's doing. And like in the gospel account, what he says is, I went and talked to everybody. You know, he wasn't there, he wasn't an apostle, but he talked to, well, we don't know specifically, but it's striking. In Luke's gospel, we have a much clearer picture of Mary and what she was thinking at various spots. It's not hard to imagine that Mary is one that he talked to, because her thoughts in various spots come through, and so on. So, the idea isn't that he was an apostle, but that he wrote this thing. He set out to write an account of what went on, and that the other apostles would look at that and say, yeah, this is right. You know, and they would have been looking at it because they're the ones that he would have been talking to. I mean, they're the ones that he's saying, I talked to the eyewitnesses. I talked to the people who were there.
The other question I had was at the end of the section where you're at it, it's not on the printed sheet, but it's verse 17 where Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain.
Right.
So if he was a man just, I'm kind of shaking that theological package you talked about earlier.
Right.
If he was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and he did some of these miracles. Could you briefly, I don't want to make this drag on too long, but could you briefly talk about how, if his point is, we can be like Elijah, because the words say Elijah was a man just like us, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't shine in the lamp for 3.5 years.
Right. Well, I understand his point to be, it's like what Jesus says when he says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would do it. That the miraculous nature of what is being asked for here, we are talking about the power of God being invoked to actually rescue a person in real spiritual deep waters. That you don't have to be some sort of anointed mystical prophet or something like that to pray such a thing and expect that God would do it, because it doesn't take it's not the nature of the person praying that is the power of it. It's not that I have some kind of power to make this happen. That anyone, just any normal human being, if I am praying something that is in accordance with what God has promised to do, and that is the way I understand the Elijah story, is that he as a prophet, he already knew, he had been told there's going to be a drought. And when he was praying for the rains to come again, he knew that God had given him the task of proclaiming this thing and that his prayers would basically bring the rains. That's why he kept sending his servant to look coming in, because he expected. He knew this is what God's doing. Elijah didn't...